This is the feast of the Annunciation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The epistle for this Mass is taken from Isaiah the prophet. And the Lord spoke to Achaz, saying, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, either unto the depth of hell or unto the height above." And Achaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not tempt the Lord." And he said, "Hear ye therefore, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to be grievous to men, that you are grievous to my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. He shall eat butter and honey, that he may know how to refuse the evil and to choose the good." Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. At that time, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And when the angel had come to her, he said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." When she had heard him, she was troubled at his word and kept pondering what manner of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for thou hast found grace with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he shall be king over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How shall this happen, since I do not know man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And therefore, the Holy One shall be born, shall be called the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, also has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing shall be impossible with God." But Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. And so, brethren, this morning we must tell you something about the Annunciation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. You might be interested to know that this used to be, and I think you know this, a holy day of obligation. And the original title of this feast was called the Annunciation of the Lord to the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's a little more clear, isn't it, don't you think? A little more clear. Anyhow, that's the name of this feast, the Annunciation. Now, I want to try to contract everything I want to tell you to two notions, two ideas, two, if you like, aspects of this feast. The first has to do with our Lord and Savior. With Christ is the Lord. The second has to do with the Blessed Virgin. With regard to Christ, this, you see, is the day of the Incarnation. This is the day that God became a man. So we say that the Son of God, the Holy Trinity for that matter, but in particular in this case by attribution, the Son of God as the divine person of the Word, the second person, who always lived in our Lord, our Blessed Mother's soul because of sanctifying grace. So as you know, when you receive sanctifying grace in your soul, the Holy Trinity comes to live in you as well. Grace, you might say, what we call in theology, habitual created grace, is the setting, if you like, for what we call uncreated grace, meaning the Holy Trinity, the presence of God, who dwells in you, and physically so. You are the temples of the Holy Ghost, if you're in the state of grace. But at the moment of this day, when the Blessed Virgin consented, the Son of God, who was in her already, who was sustaining her natural and supernatural life, now began to live from her. That he began now to take a human body from her. His soul was created, of course, directly by himself in the power of the Holy Ghost. But the Blessed Virgin's body provided the body of the Virgin of the Son of God. And so on this occasion then, God became a man. Without ceasing to be God, he became a man, just like us. And more than that, because there is no human person to the Son of God, so that the person of Jesus Christ, if I were to say, who is Jesus Christ? You would say, he is God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He has no human personality. He is not a human person, but he is by nature, that is to say, what he is both complete God and complete man. That's what we mean by the incarnation that took place by what we call the hypostatic union, meaning that two natures, divine and the infinitely distant human nature, fused together while remaining distinct to form one being. They exist then in the person of the Word of God, and we call this person Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, meaning man and God together. That all happened today on this feast. That's an important, and in fact, the most important thing that happened today. We might say then that redemption began today. It's the beginning then of the restoration of all creation, and in its highest pinnacle, man began today in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In this, what we call incarnation, something very unique happened to our divine Savior in his humanity. Now, while we can't go into the details of this now, at least you should know it in general. The first is that he became, by virtue of his divine nature, much of the prerogatives of which were poured into his human nature, he became, you see, as the incarnate God, head of the whole created order of the universe. Everything veers to him. Everything belongs to him. Everything is for him. He is then the head of all of it. So we see Jesus Christ, you see, here depicted dead on the cross, the crucifix. And you know by that this man hanging on the cross is God. And more than that, he is the head of everything. He owns everything. It's his. He owns you. He owns me. That explains why St. Paul, in his epistles, begins Paulus Servus Jesu Christi. Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. That's the term he used. He owns everything. Everything belongs to him. Because, therefore, he is both God and man, he is set up, and this is the consequence of what we call his capital grace, or the grace of headship. That's what that means. It comes from the incarnation. Because of that, and I've told you this, but let's repeat it, because it all happened today. Sometimes, and I've said this to you as well, sometimes people answer when they're asked, when did Jesus Christ become a priest? And most people will say, when he died on the cross. This is false. Jesus Christ became a priest at the moment he became a man. Why? Because a priest stands right in the middle between God and man. That explains why it is that the altar is elevated from the earth. Strictly speaking, sometimes it cannot be possible, but the liturgists say at least one step above, preferably odd numbers. So 1, 3, 5, 7. There are reasons for that which we won't explain now. But here we have, as you can see, 5 steps to the altar, 2 and 3. Why? Because Christ, who is offering the Mass, you see, is a priest. He is between God and man. He presents ourselves and our gifts, our life and so on, to God. It is worth a great deal because it belongs to him. And more, because of his divine dignity, it has great value. He presents us with him to God. That's what it means to be a priest. It takes our prayers, our offerings, everything we are, everything we have. And he gives them to God as an act of adoration, of surrender. That's the purpose of being a priest. That's why people ask priests who represent Jesus Christ, say, Father, please pray for me, so that when he ascends the altar, he may offer up his prayers and yours with them to God. Please remember me at Mass, Father. In fact, a priest is supposed to place all the people on the paten, you see, with our Lord and Savior. And he offers them up to God to surrender as an act of living sacrifice in union with Jesus Christ. But that's not all. A priest not only has an aspect of ascending to God, but he also, a priest, takes the gifts of God and brings them down to us, descending, as it were. And so Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, because he is right in the middle, you see, not only brings gifts to God from us, but he also brings divine gifts from God to us, chief of which is the benefits of his sacrificial death, especially in the grace, the gift of Holy Communion and other gifts that are attached to it. He brings God down to us. It passes through his divine nature, see, through his divine body, as it were, his human body, and then comes to us. So priest is right in the middle. That's why a priest is supposed to be reflecting the holiness of Jesus Christ, the principles of Jesus Christ, the dignity of Jesus Christ, the mercy and kindness of Jesus Christ, the defense of Jesus Christ. That's what a priest is for. Especially that he dispenses gifts from God. So our Lord said to his apostles, freely you have received, freely give. Because a priest, you see, is fused by his ordination. He is fused to the hypostatic union. It's a very awful, awesome, and great responsibility to have this divine power. But that's all began today in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You are priest forever. And our Lord became one on this day. But that's not all. Because in addition from the grace of headship, you see, that our Lord received today in the womb of his mother, just a teeny, teeny baby, he also, by what we call his constitutive elements, his physiognomy, if you like, he became a king. In fact, even the angel said so. A king. That is to say, that he has plenipotentiary power and authority over all reality, over all creation. So we call him the head not only of the church, the ruler of the church. See? We serve our Lord first. We belong to him first over all other loyalties. He even rules in society. So he expects that all rulers should reflect and obey his principles and so on, which of course is expressed in the feast of Christ the King, about which we will not comment now, but it is all part of today's feast. That's all part of the incarnation. It is then the beginning of redemption. It's so sacred a day, by the way, among other events that took place today, which we will not mention. At least I can tell you this. This used to be a day, and is still favored, although not by command, that ordinations to the priesthood take place today. I was, in fact, present at a priestly ordination on the Feast of the Annunciation. And I won't tell you what happened to me on that day, but something very dramatic. The deacon on this day of the Mass used to, not any longer, used to sing the gospel on his knees because of the sacredness of this day. Well, that's something about the first part of this feast. The second, however, is of particular interest to you and me because it is about, needless to say, our Blessed Mother. Because this is the day that the Virgin became the Mother of God. So it is a special celebration in heaven. And when you say the Hail Mary, you recall all the events to our Blessed Mother of what happened today. Holy Mary, Mother of God. It is her greatest title to be the Mother of God. Now, with this, let us say something about the qualities of the Virgin Mary regarding this moment, because it is a very sacred moment, isn't it? Very sacred. Remember, and this makes it all the more dramatic, remember that the Virgin Mary at this time was not married. She was engaged, we say betrothed. She was orphaned. So her elder sister, the other Mary, as she is called in the Gospels, was already married, living nearby, but leaving the Virgin Mary alone in the house of her parents. We call that place today the Holy House of Loreto, and you can visit it in northern Italy, on the East Coast. It is called the holiest place on earth because it is the place where the Virgin Mary conceived our Lord and Savior. Because the Virgin Mary was then alone, she lived the life pretty much of a hermit. She went out only, you see, to collect food and water and so on. Otherwise, she stayed at home always in prayer. Some suggest that the Virgin Mary was accustomed to seeing angels, but no one was like the angel St. Gabriel. And it was, you see, at this time, and the Virgin Mary was a prayer that the Blessed Virgin saw the angel Gabriel, the Archangel Saint Gabriel. And you know, of course, he was kind of a, well, pretty awesome figure. When he appeared to Zachary in the temple and told him he was going to be, and his wife were going to be the parents of Saint John the Baptist, Zachary, of course, doubted, didn't he? He doubted that it could happen. He said, I'm an old man. How can this happen? My wife is barren. How can this be? And the angel became angry. How dare you? The impression is that from the words, how dare you question me? I am Gabriel, one of the seven that stand before the throne of God. And because of this, you shall be struck dumb until the time of the fulfillment, and you remember the story. This angel was not about taking any nonsense. He expected to be accepted, to be believed, and to be revered and obeyed. It was an angel of great standing and great dignity. Blessed Mary of Agreda describes, I did not bring it in for you. She describes what he looked like because of her vision of him. Here this archangel appears to the Virgin Mary in the appearance of a young man of great dignity and solemnity. And the phenomenon of all of this was that he did homage to her. Didn't do that to Zachary. He bowed to her, you see. Gave reverence to her. Hail, full of grace, full of divine favor. The Lord is with thee. And then he proceeded, you see, to give, and it is clear from the context, he proceeded to give this invitation to the Blessed Virgin in a very gentle and discreet manner to be the Mother of God. Now, this is something you should know. I think I've told this to you in the past. The custom, and in fact it's not completely unknown today, the custom of a young man when he wants to meet a girl to court her is not to go to her directly, but to send a friend to invite her. You know, my friend likes you. He's seen you from a distance. He admires you. He thinks you're really a wonderful person. He'd like to get to know you. Would you be willing to go out with him? Maybe even be his spouse. So he gives the girl, as it were, a freedom to say no without the loss of anybody's dignity. Or the fear of rejection. That's how it used to be. And so following that custom, you see, God the Holy Ghost sent the angel. Would you be willing to be the spouse of the Holy Spirit? Would you be willing to be a mother? The Mother of God? Your son, not only would be the Son of God, but he would be a king and a savior. And you would be the Mother of God. That's all part of the invitation that the angel gave to the Virgin Mary. Now, I want to remind you, this is a girl of 15 years old. 15! Being told this. It says, therefore, that she was troubled by all of this. First of all, by this enormous compliment, since she was such a humble person. Not thinking of herself in any way, with a perpetual vow of virginity, which she was expecting to live in harmony with Saint Joseph, also under vow of virginity. And she was happy and very content and looking forward to a happy life. And everything changed, everything, by that one visit and that one invitation. that she experienced, that she recognized not only the great dignity and the great privilege, but as a sensible, reasonable person. Because you see, with every great honor that is real comes enormous responsibility. And she understood the tremendous gravity, responsibility, position that this entailed, that was beyond her ability to live up to. That's why there was some measure of fear in her. Even the angels said, don't be afraid. And the question that the Virgin asked was not one of doubt. It is clear by the context. She did not doubt the words of the angel, but she would like to understand, since in her prudence, you see, that's why we call her Virgo Prudentissima, Virgin Most Prudent. She wanted to know how this could be reconciled. She had no idea of a virgin giving birth and conceiving. How can this be? Why? Because of her great love of purity, her great love of virginity. So those of you who have difficulty making right decisions, those of you who have difficulty in practicing the virtue of purity, those of you who are of this nature must go to the Virgin Mary, because this is something she loves very much. Virgo Prudentissima, Virgo Purissima, Virgin Most Pure. A whole big section of the Litany of Loreto addresses her as Virgin. How can this be? Since I am under vow of virginity. That's what it means when she says, I do not know man. No, in the physical way, in the intimate, sexual way. I don't do that. I have no intention of doing that. It is progressive present, meaning I am not doing this. I don't intend to do it. How can this happen? And then the angel, and this is the part of the story that impresses me a great deal. The angel answered her in poetry. It's not found in your missal that way, but that's what it was. It was a verse. The power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, and so on and so forth. It was almost as if the angel was outside of himself. In great reverence, he found no prosaic expression apt, so he uses poetry. And he gives this answer. And the most important part, may I suggest, for us, is the last thing he said. Elizabeth, your kinswoman, is conceived of a son as well. She who is barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing shall be impossible with God. Think about that. Nothing shall be impossible with God. If that doesn't strike you with great courage, then you are as dead as a doornail. You're dead. Nothing shall be impossible with God. No matter what cause you have, whatever need, whatever trouble, that you feel this is not something that anybody can take care of, anyone can solve, you remember the words of the angel to the Virgin Mary, who imposed upon her a work, a duty, a position way beyond any imagination, way beyond anybody's ability to fulfill. But you can do this, for nothing shall be impossible with God. I myself, many times in the course of my life, have been faced with big responsibilities, frightening ones. And sometimes I say to myself, you can do this, you can do it. For nothing shall be impossible with God. And so the Virgin Mary, assured of divine assistance. With the greatest courage. Now you think, oh, Blessed Mother, Virgin Mary, Mother of God, and let's move on. You have no idea what that meant to a person who's 15 years old, especially. What does that mean? What does it involve? What must I do? How can I be the Mother of God? What can I possibly give? How can I care for such a child? All I want to do is grovel in front of him. But the angel assured her by explaining how it's to be done and gave her, with gentle assurance, the promise of divine power that no man can resist. And that's the story of her life and the story of yours. And so without hesitation, with courage unimagined that she found in herself, with trust in the promise of God, with confidence, with selflessness, because she was willing to give up everything. Remember, she already had a life and a happy future. Quiet, prayerful, with a man who loved her, who would take care of her, whom she loved, and was prepared to spend her life with, this man. And all that she believed was in store for her, all vanished. Selfless, because she knew that without details, she knew that it would involve everybody, that she in some way would be related to all of us in the son that she would give birth to. She knew that too. How? What the conditions? Don't know. But you know that it would. It would overturn her life and her desire for obscurity. And with faith, I'm going to tell you something about me. Can I say this to you? I talk about myself sometimes with you because it's easier than talk about you. Because when I talk about you, it's uncomfortable. When I talk about me, well, I'm vulnerable. I'm here. So I will share something with you that I've never told anybody. My nature is not to be a public figure. My nature is not to be a people person. That's not my nature. I love solitude. I like being around just a couple of people. I'm not one for being a social butterfly. When I first began to speak many years ago, can I tell you what happened to me? My hands used to sweat, I used to tremble. And you know what else? Very embarrassing. My knees used to knock. When I was first, you see, forced to speak. In fact, I had looked into contemplative communities, including the Trappists. I never told anyone that, but that's a fact. I am not a public person. And one time, I was asked, actually assigned, to be a part of an oratorical contest in the college department of the seminary. You have no idea what anguish I went through. You have no idea. Had to go through practice. The professor used to criticize my diction and so on and so forth. He wanted me to speak publicly. He thought I had something good to say. Till finally, I couldn't take it. I said to my friends, I don't know what to do. And so why don't you talk to him? So I said to him, I finally went to Father. Father, I don't know if I can do this. Well, he was not pleased at all. But in a moment of weakness and mercy, he said to me, all right, I'll dispense you from the contest, but you will now introduce all the speakers. What do you think of that? All right. That's how I began my checkered career. So I am not a public person. And I look back at my life and all the sermons and conferences and talks I have given, that I have somewhat of a reputation now of a long-winded speaker. And that, by the way, can I tell you, internationally, yes, it's true. And I think to myself, how did this all happen? How did this all happen to me? And I still am jealous of my time alone, very jealous. And when I speak to people, which I'm used to now, although you're never supposed to lose your edge, you're supposed to always be a little bit tense, never lose your edge. It's not of my nature to do so. But when God is with you, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. And that's just one example. You see? And this is nothing. What is this? Compared to the bravery and the trust and confidence that the Virgin Mary had to practice in saying, let it be done, to be the Mother of God in her humility. Because she knew this was beyond her ability, just as I felt in many of the duties I have had to perform in my priestly life. Many. But you have to do your job. And you do so knowing that, I don't think I can handle this, but God will help me. God will help me. I know He will help me. And here we are. And with that came two qualities that I want to tell you about that I have never said about her before. Two words that are kind of mysterious and funny sounding. One is magnanimity, and the other is munificence. What's magnanimity? It comes from the word anima, which means soul. By virtue of the help that God gave her, she was given this great soul that was so expansive, that was willing to absorb and to take in all responsibilities that were imposed upon her. She shrank from nothing. It must have been because being Mother of God, you can't ask for more than that in terms of a duty. Great soul. The will, you see, to accomplish whatever you see God has asked of you, no matter how difficult. The other, munificence, comes from the word facere, which means to do. That is the quality that depends upon magnanimity, which means that you are willing to accomplish and do whatever tasks are put in front of you, no matter how difficult. No task is impossible. Plunge in. It demands not only confidence, but bravery. Not to shrink in the face of overwhelming obstacles, namely that come from yourself. Magnanimity, munificence. That was all part of the consent that the Virgin Mary gave when she said, let it be done to me according to thy word. And that is all very much a part, can I say, an essential part of the Annunciation of the Lord to the Virgin Mary. And if you want to know why it is, brethren, why the Virgin Mary is so loved, so much an object of prayer and dependence and help, whether you know it or not, it's because of these qualities. First, because she's our mother. And she, by virtue of this day, knew that she was to be the mother of all those who would be related to her divine son, because he's God and the God of everybody. So he's going to be the mother of everybody, and especially those who belong to him in a special way, like you do with sanctifying grace and the gift of baptism. In a way, she became our mother when she became the mother of God. But more than that, you think of the Virgin Mary. Here she's depicted, you see, in this posture of giving to us. But nobody thinks about how much she had to give of herself to God and in him to us. Nobody thinks of that. And she, who knew better than anybody her own frailty, her own weakness. And that's the reason why, inherently, without a conscious awareness of it, but it's there, they know, people know when they went approach her, they know that she understands our weakness and our frailty, because she knew her own inherently, and deliberately so, actually so, when she was faced with such a tremendous responsibility, and she knew, I can't do this. This is impossible. With all the burdens of it, all the responsibility, all the tasks that would be involved, the treasure that I would have that are beyond my ability to care for, to watch over. I can't do this. But the angel said, God will help you. For nothing is impossible with God. See? Because the Blessed Virgin, you see, knows how uncertain we are. And that's why people go to her, because she understands our weakness, our frailty, our helplessness, our sadness, our worry. And they depend on her. That's why the hands are opened, you see. They depend on her to remove our scruples, our fears, our anxiety, our doubts about ourselves, about our abilities. She knows how to care for tortured minds and consciences, our uncertainty about life, our decisions that we have to make. When I was a young man, my father, God be good to him, told me from his military background, you're going to be faced with hard decisions in life. And when you've considered all, as much as you can, the options and choices and so on, and you make your decision, don't look back. Follow your decision and go. Proceed. Do it. Don't look back. Nevertheless, in not looking back, you can't help, at least once in a while, to be filled with doubt, worry, self-doubt. Have I done the right thing? Even now, I look back on many major decisions that I have made in life, and I wonder, did I do the right thing? Did I? Was there ego in all this, or some of it? You can't help but wonder a little bit. And it is in those moments that we turn to our Mother of Holy Hope to keep us strong, resolute in our decisions, because you see, in addition to that, she obtains light for us and gives direction. And how many people, in going to the Virgin Mary, have found not only direction in life, but they found their true vocation. How many? just as she found it, by divine direction. She found a true vocation. And there are those whom I know who have not only found this Mass, but even the gift of faith by praying, by going to the Virgin Mary. That's true too. And if you want to know the secret of the courage of saints of our heritage who have done astounding feats and extraordinary accomplishments in their lives, if you want to know the secret of what pushed them through in moments of human frailty, it's this. That's the secret. They received courage from the Virgin Mary. I'll give you an example of one. Maybe you've heard me speak about him in the past. But I want you to know about this maybe a little more in detail, things that you don't know. He lived in the 11th century. I've spoken about him, as you know, on other occasions. His name is Blessed Herman the Cripple. I want to tell you other things about him that make his life a mystery. Yes, a mystery. Herman the Cripple. He was the son of an earl of a place called Altshausen, Germany, 11th century. He was crippled because of a paralytic disease from early childhood. And he also was born with a cleft palate, so he couldn't speak correctly. He also contracted, as I told you, cerebral palsy. And is said to also have had spina bifida. He's just a mass of sickness. As a result, he had great difficulty in moving and could hardly speak. His parents finally could no longer care for him, and so they placed him in a Benedictine monastery. And there he learned from the monks and developed a keen interest in theology and in the world around him. Eventually, he was sent to an abbey called Reichenau on a lake, on an island on the lake, on Lake Constance. And there he spent the rest of his life. But what was unique about him was he was a musical composer, wrote treatises on the science of music, several works on geometry, and arithmetic and astronomical treatises. He wrote all that, as this man half dead. As a historian, he wrote detailed chronicles from the birth of Christ to his own present day. For the first time, compiling the events of the first 1,000 years scattered in various chronicles in a single work, ordering them after the reckoning of the Christian era. That he accomplished as well. He was literate in several languages, including Arabic, Greek, and Latin, and wrote about mathematics and astronomy and Christianity. He built musical and astronomical instruments, this man. And he was also a poet. When he went blind later on in life, he wrote hymns. And the most famous of them is the one you say every day, the Hail Holy Queen. He composed that as well. And he died at the age of 40 in 1054, and he was beatified in the 19th century. And it was St. Bernard who was so enamored by this hymn of Blessed Herman the Cripple that he is the one who added the words, O Clement, O Loving, O Sweet Virgin Mary, as a cupola, as it were, so taken up with the beauty of the words that he added this as just his own personal devotion, just from hearing the words of Blessed Herman the Cripple. Isn't it poignant that his most famous work was in honor of the Virgin Mary, from whom, through whom, he received such courage, such bravery, such industry, that made him overcome all of these grave impediments in his life to become a genius, and one who was both a musician, a musicologist, a scientist, an astronomer, and a poet with his great heart. The world lost a great treasure, and he is unknown today in the person of Blessed Herman. And that gives you some idea, because right from the beginning, he devoted himself to the Virgin Mary. Well, you see, that's a part of this feast that really nobody knows, nobody thinks of. And that seemed to me that it would be worth our while to speak about this part on this day that she had to practice all of the qualities that we have to practice, that we need to keep us in peace in the course of our lives. And that is why she is so willing and happy to share them with us, dispense them with us, to us. She had to practice them in the highest degree. And so that's why you see people go to her, as I have done. In fact, so much so, when I recognized in my life, in my priestly life, that surprised me in the duties that were imposed upon me in my life from not only theology and philosophy, but in preaching, teaching, and even participating in construction. Yes, that too. That I dedicated my life, my priestly life especially, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, to guide me and to take care of me. I never leave the chapel without assuring our Lord of my love of him, begging his assistance, and asking the Virgin Mary that I am sure of her zeal for me to help me. Help me, Mother of God, help me. Do the same, will you? You might be surprised of how much easier your life will be, how much more courageous and brave it will be, how much more prudent it will be if you go the Virgin most prudent, Virgin most pure, Virgin most selfless, most generous. And that's what I wanted you to know about the Feast of the Annunciation on this occasion. May God bless you.